Our scripture reading is from three portions of scripture. I will read the verse from Matthew 24. I ask the congregation to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And also, if you could put your finger in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, and then also turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So I will read the verse from Matthew, then we'll go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I will read the first verse, and then I'll ask the congregation to respond with the second and the third verse. Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I will read verse 1, and if the congregation can respond by reading in unison verses 2 and 3. Verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And then to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, I will read verse 3, and if the congregation can respond with verse 4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." These are the words of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that he is going to build his church, and not even the gates of Hades shall prevail or prevent him from building his church. Yet, as we just read from Matthew, Jesus also said, there will arise false teachers, false prophets. And as you read from Peter, the Apostle Peter in his letter says, "I'm from among you, from among those who claim to be God's people, false teachers and prophets will arise, and they shall lead people astray, both in doctrine and truth, and in their lifestyle, into immorality and lifestyle that is not God-honoring." But from the scripture reading of 2 Timothy 4, Paul is telling Timothy that the corruption of a church does not just always come because of its leaders. Sometimes it's not the leaders who lead the church astray into false teaching or wrong behavior. Sometimes it's the congregation who reject the leaders who are good and wanting to lead them into the truth. Sometimes it's the congregation, because they have, as it said, itchy ears. They have things they just want to hear, so they get rid of their good leaders and go and find others who will tell them what they want to hear. What this means, and the point of pointing all this out, is simple. As Jesus is building his church, there will be simultaneously the existence of false churches, of corrupt churches, alongside Jesus' true church. And this then creates the need for two things. One, that we examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves and to see if we are still in the faith. that we have not fallen away from it. And secondly, it means we must learn to discern between a true church of Jesus Christ and a false church that is not of Jesus Christ. And this is of great importance for two reasons. First of all, it means the difference between being deceived and knowing and understanding the truth. It means the difference between being spiritually abused and built up in Jesus Christ and becoming mature. It means ultimately the difference between perhaps being damned or being saved for eternity. And secondly, this is important that we know how to discern between a true church and a false church, because the false churches, even though they may call themselves Christian, use the name of Jesus, they're not Jesus' people, they're not the church. And therefore, those who are of the truth and know the truth, they need to evangelize those false churches. Those of the true church need to befriend those people in the false churches and let them know the truth so that they may come to repentance, knowing the truth, and escape the trap of the devil that they have fallen into. This is why it's important. Many grave things are at stake. Why we must know the difference between a false church and a true church. So the question this morning is, are there marks, are there traits, are there characteristics that separate, distinguish a true church from a false church? Are there lines or markers that enable us to see and examine ourselves, to see if we've crossed over the line from being a true church to a false church? And the answer is, there are marks that distinguish between a true and a false church. Now, this subject of the marks of a true church could be a sermon series in itself, but we won't do that. Instead, I want to merely introduce you this morning to the six traditional marks of a true church that have come down through history. There are a number of different ways we could go about this, but this is the way that I have chosen this morning. So historically, as the church grew and the church spread in the first century AD, there was just one large organization, one large church. However, as the decades passed, there began to be, as Jesus warned and as Peter warned, he said, there are going to be false teachers and prophets and apostles arising from among you, and it did happen. And they began to lead other people astray in those first decades and first centuries, so that alongside the true church of Christ, there were others who were claiming we're the church of Christ, even though they had very contradictory teaching and very different understandings about Jesus and who he was in his person and his life. And so by the 300s AD, four marks of the true church were identified and became what we call the traditional marks of a true church. And the first mark of a true church is this, that it is one. The church is one, and it's referring to unity. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, it says this. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jesus has, as we have been learning, he has one people. One church. And therefore, the mark of a true church is it will be one. But it is very important that we notice and that we understand from the Scriptures that the unity that the church has, that which makes God's church one, is Jesus Himself, the one Lord, the one God and Father, the one faith. This is what creates the unity of the church. The one Spirit, the one baptism. So the point is quite simple. If a person or a group claims to be the true church, but they reject the basis of the oneness of the church, they have a different Lord, or they teach something different than the one Lord of the church has taught us. If they have a different faith and not the one faith, if they have a different spirit, not the one spirit, then they are not part of the true church. They are not one. They are not in unity. They cannot be the true church. You see, true Christian unity is not created by ignoring differences. True Christian unity is not created by accepting all and all beliefs and letting people believe whatever they want. That's not unity. That's compromise and corruption. Only through the submission and holding to one Lord, one faith, one God and Father is the unity created, and the church experiences the unity that God has for His church. However, while true Christian unity does require that all hold to certain non-negotiables, because Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verses 11 and 21, it does not mean that every local church has to have the same organizational unity and the same forms of ministry or expression. Because as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, He said, Father, make my disciples, make my people, make them one as you and I are one. That the way the Father and Jesus is to be one. And so there is not a strict conformity between everything, between the Father and the Son. Therefore, in the church, there is an allowance for differences and diversity in how we express ourselves as each local church while we're still being unified in one Lord and one faith. So that's the first mark of the church, of a true church. It's one, and its unity comes from the one Lord, the one faith, the one Father, the one Spirit. The second mark of the unity of the church, of a true church, is that it is holy. That is, it's separated from sin and separated to God and to righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, Peter writes these words. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25b to 27, it says this. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Holiness is a mark of the church, and it has two aspects. First of all, that God has given the church Jesus' own righteousness, Jesus' own goodness. So when having granted us by his grace, the very goodness of Jesus, God looks at us and he pronounces or declares us holy in his sight. Yet the other way holiness is, the other aspect of holiness is the Holy Spirit is at continual work in us to make us what God has declared us to be. So we have Jesus' righteousness. We're declared righteous or good, holy in his sight, perfect. But we, on a practical, experiential level, are not yet like that, where we don't sin anymore. So the Holy Spirit works through us the rest of our lives to continue transforming us, equipping us, enabling us to say no to temptation, to say no to sin, and say yes to God, say yes to the way he wants us to live, to say yes to his will, so that as we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will actually become reality in our lives. So the mark, second mark of a church is, that is a true church of God, is they will be cooperating with the Holy Spirit, listening to how he teaches us the ways of Christ and how he and using his power to live the way of Christ, so that increasingly, as the body of Jesus, we will become more like God has declared us to be, holy. We will reject temptation and dedicate ourselves increasingly to living godly lives. This is a true mark of the church. Jude, in his letter, had to deal with false teachers who had come into the church, and they were teaching people God's grace means it's a license to sin. It's a license for immorality. God is just going to forgive you. So go on out there and live it up. Sin, do what you like. Particularly in his letter, he's referring to sexual immorality. And he said, go on, it doesn't matter. God's got lots of grace. He'll just forgive you anyway. So go and participate in it. Jude had to write to correct that. In Jude 3, he says, in Jude 4, he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So when a church declares that what God, when a church declares as good and encourages people to participate in something that God had declared as evil, they are denying the mark of holiness. They are not showing the mark of holiness. They're denying Jesus as Lord. When a church says, you do not need to repent of your sin, and sin is not a big deal, they are not showing the mark of holiness that God has called us to have as his true people. The third mark of the church is apostolic. That might be a new word for some of you. It just comes from the word apostle. So those people that Jesus had chosen to be his official representatives and interpreters of his life and his teaching, whom he had granted that privileged position to be the authority on what Jesus was about and what he said and what he did. So apostolic is referring to the apostles, and it means simply being faithful in teaching, holding to, and living the word of God that has come through the apostles of Jesus. Jude had wanted to write, actually, about the wonders of salvation, the marvelous things God has done to save people. But in his letter in Jude 3, he says this, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, that's God's revelation that came through the apostles and through the writers of the New Testament and also through the prophets and the writers of the Old Testament. And Jude was saying, I need you, church, to hang on to this deposit of faith, this one faith that God has given to us through his apostles. Because amongst you there are those who are denying it, changing it, corrupting it. You need to defend it, or else you will be deceived. This mark of the church as being apostolic does not refer to the errant teaching of the Roman Catholic Church as an unbroken line of popes going back to the Apostle Peter. If you ask a Roman Catholic, that's what they'll tell you the mark of apostolicity is. It's, oh, we know we're the true church because we have a pope and we have a line and can draw it all the way back, supposedly, to Peter. That's not true. That's not what the mark of apostolicity is. The mark of apostolicity is that today's church is teaching the same message that the apostles passed down and has been passed down faithfully through the centuries. That's the mark of a church being apostolic. The Apostle Paul made it clear in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, that the Galatians' allegiance was not to him as an apostle, but to the gospel. The gospel he had received from Jesus and gave to them. And he said in that first chapter of Galatians, he said, look, if anyone teaches you another gospel, a different message than the one we gave you, let him be condemned, including himself. He says, you know, reject me if I, for you know, God forbid, if I start teaching a different gospel. It's the gospel, the one gospel that we hold our allegiance to, not to a line of men supposedly connected from the Apostle Peter. It's the teaching, the one deposit of faith, the faith that was delivered once for all. That is the mark of apostolicity. The fourth mark of the church is universality. It means to be the church is universal in that the church is not limited by space or time, and it's made up of every believer from all time, everywhere. And we talked about this last week, the universal church and the local church, and defined that. As Jesus said, he will build his church, and the gates of Hades, that is a reference to the realm of the dead or death, will not stop him from building his church. So when Christians die, Jesus' church doesn't shrink. It doesn't dissolve. His church goes on. And the universal church does not lose members at death. Further, since the universal church is built of people from all nations and all tongues and all languages, then neither time nor place nor ethnicity or nationality limit the church. So no local church can claim to be the whole church of God. And many churches or groups have tried to do that through the centuries. Well, we alone are God's church, and no one else is. No, the church, a true mark of the church is that it's the universal church of God, made up of all believers of all time, every place. So that's four of six marks. Now, if you know your church history, and I would really encourage you to read some church history, I have a couple paperbacks that are just two volumes, and they cover in a simple, easy way church history from the Acts of the Apostles up to about the 1950s. Borrow them from me, and they're great. We learn much about ourselves and where we've come from and see the mistakes we keep making again because we weren't aware we made them in the past. But then we see the marvelous work of God of building his church and preserving his church through the ages. But if you know your church history, by 1400 AD, or the 1400s. You know that the Western Church, the Latin Church, or the Roman Catholic Church had largely become corrupt, non-apostolic, unholy, and teaching a false gospel, a gospel of grace plus merit, human merit. In order to be saved, you have to, yes, you get the grace of God, but you're going to get it when you do a bunch of different things that you have to do, and if you don't do it, you don't get the grace of God. However, in the 1400s and the early 1500s, in the Roman Catholic Church, there were a number of groups and people who said, wow, we need to bring reform to the church. We need to bring and guide the church back to the truth, to the true gospel again. We need to bring the truth, the church back to holiness. And they tried. They tried. But in the 1500s, those advocating reform had to flee into exile. The Roman Catholic Church threw them out, persecuted them, tried to put them in jail, kill some of them. And therefore, what developed was the Protestant groups. Protestant comes from protest. You see, the people within the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval age were protesting against the corruption and the false gospel and the errors that had taken over the church. They were protesting, those were Protestant. And when they had to leave, they didn't want to leave, they were trying to reform the church, but they had to leave, they were forced to. So therefore, this is where your Protestant churches came from. And at the time, you had both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant reformers claiming to be the true church. Well, that can't be. They both can't be right when they have such different gospels. So two more marks historically came to be understood as the marks of a true church. And so the fifth mark of a true church is the right teaching and preaching of the gospel and the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, verse 17 says this: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And then we have 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, Paul writing to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." The issue of discerning between true and false churches, the issue of discerning between, or actually just discerning the teaching of any Christian pastor or preacher or church, whether you're reading some blog or listening to an online sermon or listening to me, the whole issue of discerning, making right judgments about what is true and what is false, now, that's offensive to some, but that doesn't matter, because what is at stake, ultimately, as I said earlier, it's the difference between perhaps being damned and being saved. It's the difference between being spiritually abused and spiritually built up. It's the difference between being deceived and the difference between knowing the truth. This work of discerning and understanding the difference between a true church and a false church and evaluating teaching, Christian teachings, is imperative. As Mark Dever notes, and I quote, "False teaching about God separates God's people from him and builds a community around a being who does not exist." The right teaching of the true church, therefore, centers itself upon a right understanding of the gospel. Paul, as he wrote these verses to Timothy, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he was writing the very words of God. And he's telling Timothy, look, the inspired words of God, the scriptures that you have learned, Timothy, from a young age, and then he'd mostly be referring to the Old Testament there, because the New Testament's being written as Paul's writing this letter, but it includes the New Testament, the scriptures also. These scriptures have the key to eternal life, as he told Timothy. The way of salvation is known in them. And not only that, he says, these scriptures are useful to build people up, to correct, to instruct, equip us so that we know how to live godly lives and to build up the church and mature the church for every good work and competency. But if that's going to occur, if people are going to come to know Jesus Christ and his gospel, if people, the church is going to be built up, then it means the deposit of faith, the scripture that has been given to us, must rightly be interpreted and rightly taught and rightly preached. If it's not, and the churches decide to corrupt it and not teach it and misinterpret it, then you've got a mark of a false church. But if they teach it properly and correctly, you've got a mark of a right church. And this brings us to the sixth and the last mark of the church, of a true church, is the right observance and administration of the ordinances of baptism and communion. While the Word of God, as it is taught correctly, and as it's received by the people, and as the gospel is taught correctly and received and submitted to, then that brings about faith in the people and generates maturity and growth in the church and in God's people. The ordinances, that's what we can call baptism and communion, these two ordinances, they, as rightly practiced, distinguish God's people from the world. As people participate in these ordinances, it shows we're God's people. These were commanded by Jesus for his people to do, and they are outward signs that portray the gospel in symbolic physical form. They portray Christ's death and his resurrection and our union and relationship with Christ. That's what these two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, show in a very physical way. So as we participate in them as God's people, we are physically testifying, showing to the world, and proclaiming the gospel in a symbolic, physical way, and we're proclaiming the spiritual realities that they represent. And that we, that those realities are experientially ours, that the death and resurrection of Jesus and his forgiveness has been actually applied to us, and that he is our Lord. Participation in them are a public proclamation that we have repented of sin, received Jesus as Lord, been born again by his wonderful saving work on the cross. And as we participate in communion, we're again saying every time we participate in it, I declare my allegiance, my loyalty to you, Lord, until you return. Now, in contrast, in great contrast, these two ordinances, instead of just being only symbols of an inner spiritual reality that are already experienced by the child of God, the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s and today still officially affirms those two, they call them sacraments, actually create the spiritual reality. That is, Catholicism teaches that if you go through water baptism, that baptizing the water, you at that time, that's when you will receive the grace of God, and that's when you will have your sin forgiven. All of it up until that moment of baptism. And if you aren't baptized, you won't have your sin forgiven. That's a very, very different understanding. And the Catholic Mass wrongly teaches and is practiced as a means of removing sin and absolving guilt also. They teach that if you participate in the Mass or offer it on behalf of someone else, you can have the sin of people who are living and dead removed. That's what the Mass is about. It's about getting sin forgiven, because they are actually, and they teach and they believe, that they are representing the very same sacrifice of Jesus 2,000 years ago again in an unbloody manner. And as you participate with that, you get your sins removed. So those seeking reform in the 1500s rightly pointed out that this teaching of the Catholic Church and their administration of baptism and they call it the Mass and Communion is very different and based on a different gospel than that the apostles taught and that the scriptures taught, which marked the Roman Catholic Church as a false church. Now, these six markers, or these six marks of a true church, they were all developed in the 2nd and 3rd centuries and the 15th century in response to historical and theological events that the church was wrestling with. These marks remain valid today. We must not neglect them. If we neglect these marks, we will do so to our harm. However, because the church continues to live in the world and experiences new challenges, there will be other marks. There will be development of marks that distinguish true churches from false churches, and therefore it's an ongoing task. But let me wrap up this survey of the marks of the true church by applying them to us, to ourselves. There are many true churches in the world, but there's no perfect churches. Many true churches, but not one church is perfect. Yes, Jesus is calling out of the world broken sinners like me and you, and he's transforming us by his wonderful grace, giving us this opportunity to be his children, to be his people, to be his church. And he's making us holy. But our being made perfect, where in our experience, where we will never sin no more, that's a process that will not be completed until Jesus returns. Therefore, until Jesus returns, all the true churches in the world will have differing degrees of purity or impurity, differing degrees of holiness or unholiness. Wayne Grudem defines the purity of the church, and it's on the screen there, as this. The purity of the church is its degree of freedom from wrong doctrine and conduct, and its degree of conformity to God's revealed will for the church. Now, he diagrammed it, but he's kind of copyrighted his diagram, so I can't put it on, but it's a very simple diagram. You make a line like this yardstick, and this yardstick represents the church. Now, in the middle of the line, you have the criteria, the marks of a church. So this is what separates the false churches from the true churches. So on your right, we've got the false churches on the line. On your left, you've got, on the yardstick, you've got the true churches. The whole thing is, it's not just about, okay, are we a true church or a false church? Which side of the line are we on? It's more than that for us in our application. You see, on this side of the true churches, there are churches that are less impure and churches that are more impure, or more pure. So you have more pure and less pure churches along the whole gamut of the true churches. And we move along this line. We go up and down. And we're not constant on it. And we need to be aware that we're always in flux on this line. So we may very well be a true church, but we can be purer. And we need to work on that. Here's the point of connection between the purity of the church and the marks, the six marks, distinguishing between a true church and a false church. The marks that separate the false churches from the true churches, these same marks are what distinguishes, or actually reveals, the level of purity or impurity in a church. So it's not enough for us to ask of ourselves and search ourselves, are we a true church or a false church? When we say, oh, well, I think we're a false church, we have these characteristics, then we need to take it to the next step. Okay, how well are we living those six marks? Are we ignoring some of them? Are we soft on some of them and only emphasizing two or three of them? You see, we will not grow in purity unless we pray and work to develop our purity as enabled by God. Because as part of the whole point is this morning, is that we can corrupt ourselves from within. We have our own sin nature that works against the work of holiness in our lives. Within the church comes false teachers and people who choose to promote immoral lifestyles. And then outside the church, we live in the world, a world that is hostile to the things of God. And we're influenced by the world. We're influenced because we live in it. And that pushes us back down the line to be less pure. And then we have the devil who attacks the church and wants to see the church become corrupted and move from being a true church of Jesus to being a false church. So we have to work at this and pray and work with God with the strength that He's given us to be purer. Thus, as First Baptist Church, we must always be submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit as He directs us through the Holy Scriptures, receiving a strength, being vigilant, not only to remain a true church, but increase in purity by more fully living the six marks of a true church. The marks of oneness, the marks of holiness, apostolicity, universality, right teaching of the gospel and the word of God, and right observance of baptism and communion. Don't think that the Reformers got it all right in the 1500s. They would admit they did not. The church was not fully corrected. Because even though the church has been reformed, the church must keep reforming. Because none of us are holy. None of us will not be fully holy until Jesus comes again. There's true churches, but no perfect ones. So I leave you with these two passages of Scripture. First is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says to the Corinthians, and we can apply this to ourselves because we're still the one church. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? There's the call to test ourselves and discern right there. John, 1 John, the letter of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, and that He in Him is Jesus. Because we shall see Him, Jesus, as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Praise team, come and lead us.